everybody. I hope you're doing well today. We jump into a new series called Gratitude, as you can see right there, and we will be in 1 Kings chapter 21. I always encourage you, if you own a Bible, to bring a Bible, get familiar with the pages. You can highlight, underline, mark things in the margins if you want to, but always a good habit to have. So 1 Kings 21 is where we're going to land. I want to say thank you. I know it was on screen. But I want to say thank you to everybody that was part of Back to School Bash. Maybe it was some of the prep work and getting the backpacks ready, or maybe it was cutting hair, maybe it was at the event doing all kinds of whatever. I just want to say thank you for making that happen. Obviously, as you could see, you know, we had thousands of people come through and get what they needed. And I also love how we have so many community partners, and it's fun to get around to different booths, which maybe you did if you were there, but just to see all the different resources available and how we partner together to make a difference within our community. It's obviously not just us, but thank you for helping out. Would you give yourselves a hand again? Appreciate the work that you did to make that happen. Also, real briefly, just want to mention, if you struggle with grace and how to walk through things with a little more grace, our very own Jen Ervig, it's just a booklet, wrote a booklet. We did some axioms years ago. She kind of put that together, and so you can find that on Amazon. Little shout out to her, but I just love how she's a writer. She does a great job with it. I never have time to write, although I want to, so maybe someday. But anyway, We'll jump into the text here in a moment, but I have a friend who has 10 acres, a beautiful home, a huge shop full of toys. He's got a bunch of quads and a couple of side-by-sides, a boat. He's got a classic truck. He's got a Jeep, and he's got a travel trailer in there. He's also got a tractor and two excavators, and going to his house is like going to a man's Disneyland. But anyway, so I also have a friend who travels almost every month somewhere in the world and is always posting pictures of these crazy destinations. And sometimes it's dinner overlooking an incredible view of the ocean or in a mountain on some yurt somewhere, just enjoying their experience. And so that's kind of fun. I have another friend who got married to his high school sweetheart, and they've both got great pay, mostly work from home jobs with flexible hours. They have two kids that have both are successful college graduates. They have a beautifully decorated house on a huge, pristine, dead-end lot. And I could probably go on and on about different individuals, but the question I have as I bring this up is, how about you? And let me get into it here before you feel frustrated by what I just said. Do you have friends that seem to have it all? Their lives look amazing. They always land on their feet. Yes, that's a cat reference, so you're welcome for that. But they're surrounded by success. They're surrounded by adventure. They're surrounded by abundance. And sure, they have problems, but it sure seems like all of the success far overshadows the problems that they actually have in life. And then guess what? You just don't have it nearly as good as they do. And instead of landing on your feet, you feel like you don't. You feel like if there's any success that you've sort of achieved, it's way more of a struggle than they seem to have. And fun moments for you feel more few and far between. Now, I bring this up because here's the deal. This is for everybody in the room. There's always somebody smarter, somebody richer, somebody more powerful, somebody that's just plain better than you. So welcome to church today. So glad that you're here. But what we're talking about, and I'm doing this on purpose if you're frustrated, what we're talking about is comparison. And about a year ago, if you've been here, you might remember I talked about that at length. And one of the verses I brought up, and I always encourage you to take notes because there's hopefully a few things to refer to, including and especially scripture, that can give you kind of a leg up in understanding. But I talked about a few verses to bring clarity to the conversation. One of those was Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it says this: each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves, here's the key, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. And so Paul writes to the churches in the region of Galatia in that chapter, verses 4 and 5, that we should not compare ourselves, that we should test our own actions. Well, what does it mean then for you and I to test our own actions? And I would say from the perspective of a New Testament believer in Christ that we ought to compare our actions to what we read about in the New Testament, a lot of the writings of Paul, what we see in the Gospels, and specifically the life of Jesus. Test our own actions compared to Scripture and the life of Jesus. of Jesus without comparing to anybody else. Because here's the deal. Your life isn't my life. Your life isn't their life. Their life isn't your life. We each have our own lives. And when you think about the conversation and you bring in the word comparison, here's the thing. Not everybody that's married in here got married at the same age. Not everybody in here who has kids had kids at the same intervals or even the same number of kids. Some don't have any. Some have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I met somebody earlier with 9 kids. Maybe you have more than that. Congratulations, it's not the same. Some of you have jobs and you've been to college and you're in some corporation where you've worked your way up into higher management and get paid well. Some of you have jobs where you travel all the time. Some of you don't. We're all in different spaces in life. And the truth is, when you and I simply compare our lives to the lives of those around us, we're insulting a God who has such a vast creativity that he's created your life to be different. And so when we get into this word comparison, Paul is warning the church, do not get in the trap of comparing yourself to other people. And oftentimes, we each have our filter of what success looks like. And we have our own idea of what we think beauty looks like. Or influence or power looks like. And based on each of our definitions, we can look at somebody and go, wow, they've really arrived. Wow, they've got it so good. And assume based on our definitions of success that they're the creme de la creme. And if only I could be in their shoes, experience what they experience. We've all done this where we look at someone and go, wow, that's incredible. Only to hear down the road a few months or a year or further than that, their life crashes or tragically they get to a spot in life where everything looks successful, but they're so wildly bent out of shape by their circumstances that they end their own lives. And that's an extreme version of it. But we've all heard those stories only to realize maybe they didn't have it as good as I thought they had it. Comparison. And yes, I said it's a trap. Another verse you can write down is 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12. And I've got it on the screen, but it says this, we dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And yes, it's written that way. I didn't just have a stroke. I'm not trying to rap. Is it? Get. Literally, he's just saying it that way. Sorry, that was a little bonus for you. But anyway, he says, don't compare yourself to someone else. Here's the thing, though. This is what's tricky when it comes to this word comparison. Truthfully, it can either stir up envy, I wish I could be, jealousy, whoa, they're at, I want to be there, or pride. The other side of it is, wow, I've got it way better than they have it. Neither one is good. And so we're warned against doing that. It can make you feel inferior, that you're lesser than, or superior, that you're better than, because here's the catch. There's always somebody doing better than you, and there's always somebody doing worse than you. So at the core of this conversation is this phrase I would love for you to write down, comparison is a thief. Again, obvious, we know that, but it steals all kinds of things. The angle I want to use today, so I'm not repeating a message from a year ago, the angle I want to talk about today, though, is that it specifically steals our ability to have gratitude. It steals our ability to have real joy. And I would say it this way. Listen, it is impossible to be comparing and be thanking God for what you have. Okay? Let me say that again, and some of you guys are going to fight this, and I'm going to give you a rebuttal in a second. He's like, he's debating himself up there. You're welcome. It is impossible to be comparing and be thanking God for what you have. And some of you guys would go, I disagree. No. I can realize I have it better than others and be grateful for that. And here's the thing, you're not wrong, but where you are wrong is that that's not where lasting gratitude is found. Because here's the catch. The real answer goes back to that Galatians 6 without comparing. Here's the key. Lasting, real lasting gratitude isn't found in comparison because you're one comparison away from frustration. See? So like I said, it's impossible to be comparing and thanking God because at the end of the day, one comparison is, I'm so grateful I'm not them. I'm so grateful I don't have what they have. I'm so grateful I'm not going through what they're going through. Fine. But the other side of it is, why don't I have it like they have it? How come I can't have what they have? How come they always have it better than I have it? So again, you're one comparison away from frustration. Here's the key. Lasting gratitude comes from our reflection on God's goodness, grace, and mercy alone. Let me say that again. Lasting gratitude comes from our reflection on God's goodness, grace, and mercy alone. It is about perspective, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Again, if you're taking notes, write down Proverbs 14, verse 30. It says this, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. A life at peace, content with what I have, grateful for where I'm at and what's going on, although not everything's always perfect. A life at peace, or a heart at peace, gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So watch what happens in this story. I'm going to read this again, 1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's so close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard. Or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give it to you.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us understand the power of this story and how it applies to every single person in this room. For those that are watching online, God, move in every single heart that we don't get away from this conversation or excuse it as something that happened to a king a long time ago and shame on him. Help us understand how it applies to us. Help us understand how we allow more often than maybe we're even aware of. Help us understand how we allow our gratitude, our contentment, our joy to be stolen by our ability to compare what others have and then end up with envy, end up with jealousy, and sometimes worse. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1 Kings 21, if you know the Bible at all, and a while back we did a series talking about this segments of scripture, this is the era of kings, and obviously that's the title of 1 and 2 Kings, but Ahab is a wicked king, and that's who we're talking about. There's good kings, and there was great kings, and there was bad kings, and there was absolutely wicked kings. Ahab is one of those that's like a wicked king. And if you notice, if you go right before this story in 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab has directly disobeyed what God asked him to do. And he's confronted by it. And instead of being humble about it, it actually says he went away sullen and angry. So then you pick up in chapter 21 and it says, sometime later. It says there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab's the king. Now, keep in mind, just like most kings that you would sort of automatically put in your memory, historically, the nation of Israel had judges, and they finally said, we want to be like all these other nations, and we want a king. And God said, no, you don't. And the people said, yes, we do. And God said, no, 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 you really don't. And they said, no, no, we really do. And God said, fine, you can have a king. But God warned them, if you want a king, here's what a king's gonna get. The king's gonna get taxes from you, and he's gonna use those taxes to build grand homes. He's gonna use those taxes to hire people to tow him around in chariots with horses, and people are gonna serve him, and he's gonna do, that's what kings do. And if you want a king, that's what you're going to get. I say all that to say, Ahab is a king. The king gets all kinds of stuff because he's the king. And yet, what do we find? Ahab the king, who has all the stuff, notices just one thing he doesn't have. So he's at his palace, and he looks out the window and notices there's a pretty rad vineyard not too far, maybe adjacent to his property. And he's like, I want that, because that's what kings do. And so he goes to Naboth, and you might notice, like, as a king, he asks for permission, and I'll get to why in a second. But it says, he says to Naboth, verse 2, let me have your vineyard to use as a vegetable garden, or it's close to my palace, or in exchange, I'll give you a better one, or I'll just pay you for this one. Now, Naboth's reply is this, verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give you, or even sell to you, the inheritance of my ancestors. Now, you need to know this. One of the things that's beautiful about the way the nation of Israel existed is that they had rights when they owned property. And the reason that's important is because historically, if you owned property, that property had to stay in the family. And so you had lineage and kids born, and they would split up. You got four kids, and four kids each get a piece of the property or whatever. But you could sell your property. You just couldn't sell it forever. There were laws that said at certain intervals, at 7 years or the year of Jubilee, 49 years, that property had to be given back to the original owners. That was in protection. Hear this. That was in protection of those who may have seasons in family lineage of financial struggle, so they didn't end up more poor and the rich ended up more rich. That was a protection put in place in the nation of Israel to help those that maybe financially are struggling not to end up destitute. And so this was a law. So when Ahab shows up, he can't be like, I'm the king, I get your vineyard. He still is under the laws within the nation of Israel. So he says, here's the thing. I would love to buy it. I would love to have it. And Naboth's like, that's against the law, actually. This is mine. It's been in my family for a long time, and it has to remain in my family. So it says, so that's what's going on. So it says, Ahab went home sullen and angry. Picture that for a second. What does that look like to you? He's the king, but he goes home sullen and angry. And specifically, it says he was angry because he couldn't get the vineyard. He lay in his bed sulking and refused to eat. He's pouting. I want the vineyard. But here's what I love. In the New Living Translation of this verse, here's what it says. Specifically, he went to bed with his face to the wall. And if you're like, for me, I'm picturing like a four-year-old. Anybody with me? Like a little four-year-old, they don't get their way, and all of a sudden, no, that's mine. Sullen. And with their face to the wall, and it's time to eat. No. And this isn't a four-year-old. This is a king. I love how the story goes on. He lay on his bed sulking, refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you sullen? Why don't you eat? He answered her, because. I'm sorry, I'm not just going to read it. If you hate this, there are great churches all over somewhere. Go find them. But he's like, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. He's a four-year-old. It's frustrating. We're talking about a king. And he's acting this way. And I'm thinking, like, if you're four, it's like, he took my Hot Wheel. That's not his Hot Wheel. That's your Hot Wheel. Like some weird thing. And then I love how Jezebel shows up like a helicopter mommy to fix his boo-boos. What's the matter, sweetie? Did he take your Hot Wheel? Was that your matchbox car, honey? So she shows up. And watch this. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act? You should say that to a four-year-old. Is this how you act? But she's saying it to the king. Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab was a wicked king, and let me be clear, Jezebel was a wicked woman. And she wasn't saying, I'll figure out how to make a deal and shake hands and we'll swap properties. Ahab, by the way, and we'll find out in a second, knew exactly what was going on. Okay, watch what happens. I'm going to skip some verses. Verse 7, she says that to Ahab. Verses 8 through 14 is Jezebel. And real quick, here's what she does. She ends up hiring some individuals to make false accusations against Naboth, has him brought before the city tribunal, basically, and they lie about what he's up to, and they stone him to death. That's Jezebel's solution. It's done. So then it says, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he was horrified and said, what have you done? You shouldn't have done this wicked thing. You're a terrible person. No, he didn't do that at all. He basically skips over there with the title, yay, it's my vineyard. He knew exactly what Jezebel was going to do. So when he finds out, for the record, he's not surprised in the least that Naboth is dead. Oh, oopsie. Was it an accident? No, he knew. And it says this, when Ahab heard he was dead, he went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. But listen, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. I love Elijah. He's a prophet. God speaks, he'll read your mail. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Listen, this is why I said he knew. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Ahab knew. Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And as you continue into Kings, that's exactly what happens. Now, why do I bring this up? Because look at who Ahab is. A guy who has everything, but there's one thing. And let me just say it in this room to everybody, no one excluded. If you're online, and this includes you, that you are part of this. You might have all kinds of things. You might have, like I mentioned, some of the success. You might find certain reasons to be grateful for where you've arrived. But the nature of us is this. What we have, we're not content with. And so what we want is the next thing. Anybody remember being 10, 11, 12 years old and seeing a bike and you went, man, I want that bike. Electric scooter today, I know. But then you got to like 14, 15, you're like, man, all I want is my driver's license. Anybody ever been there? Some of you in here, you're 15, you're like, that's where I'm at right now. Like you wanted your driver's license so bad. I remember I first got my driver's license, the first drive I took. It was in my mom's car. It was a stick shift. I learned to drive on that car, stick shift. I remember driving it downtown Marysville, and I took a left at the intersection, but I killed it. Popped the clutch too hard. It died. And I couldn't get it to start again. And there's cars all around. I'm like, what am I supposed to do? And we didn't have cell phones because I'm really old. I was born in the last century, just so you know. It's way easier. But I was in this intersection and the cars are backing up. I don't know what to do. So I managed to like open the door and put it in neutral and push it by myself out around the corner in the street and down the road. I was beat tired. And I'm like, what is going on with my mom's junky car, this stupid thing? Only to realize it was the kind of car where it won't start unless you put the clutch in. Like all that work. But there's a day when you were 14, 15, you went, man, I just want to get my driver's license. How many in here have a driver's license? Come on, raise your hand. You got a driver's license. How many take it for granted? You can go wherever you want, wherever, whenever. When you're a kid, you don't get that. You get your driver's license. And then what? Man, I just can't wait to graduate high school. And then you got your diploma, you graduated and went, well, that's not so great. I mean, now you go to a trade or you get into a career, you go to college, you get a degree. And you think, man, if I could just get to this place in you know, getting a job or graduating. And what happens? You get to that place and what? What's next? Oh, I just want to find the one. Man, I can't wait to find the one. And now you're in here, you found the one, you're like, this is it? Do not elbow your neighbor right now. Don't do that. I do not want an email saying, Pastor, can I meet with you? But, I mean, that's what we do. Like, I can't wait to get the ring. Yeah, we're good. And what happens? You get married and go, oh, man, we should figure out how to buy a house. Great. You bought a house. Well, now it comes with all the repair stuff. Or you go, hey, let's start having kids. And then you had one. You went, what do I do that for? And then some of you kept having kids. We stopped at four. We finally realized what was going on. Oh, that's what it is. Well, never mind then. But again, all these things, what is the nature of us? Like Ahab, we have stuff, we have things, we reach milestones, but there's always the next one. Some of you in this room are like, those are all milestones from a long time ago. My milestone is retirement. And people are like, you're a pastor. Pastors don't retire, right? I'm like, I don't think so. I don't know how that works. I'll be in here, I'll be leading this year, I'll be 94 years old. You'd be like, you baptized my great-great-grandkid. I'm like, I did? Anyway, so, but like for all of us, I retire, I want to travel to certain places. I want to go on a certain type of vacation. And then you go on that one, I got to go to the next one that's even bigger and longer and more amazing. What is it for us? Ahab, as the king, has as much as probably any of us in the room can sort of imagine. But there was the one more thing. And for all of us, in the world of comparison, there's always going to be the one more thing. What is the one more thing for you that you don't have joy until you get there? That you refuse to be content and pleased in where you're at, appreciating what you currently have? What is it for you? Because this is what we see in the attitude of Ahab. The countenance of someone letting their joy be stolen by comparison, which leads to that envy or jealousy. And here's the thing. There is in the Old Testament what we would call the Ten Commandments. And one of them is, you shall not murder. And yet what was Ahab and Jezebel guilty of? Murder. Now, most of us in the room, and I would hope all, haven't committed murder. I'm not even going to look. But there came this guy who began to walk around Galilee and Nazareth and teach people. And at one point, he taught what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And his name was Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, you've heard it said, thou shalt not, come on, three of us know it? Thou shalt not kill, murder. And then what did Jesus do? He raised the bar. You've heard it said, you shall not kill, murder. But I say to you, you shouldn't even have a hateful, wicked thought towards others. And yet, while like I said, most of us, hopefully all in the room, are not guilty of actual murder, many of us in the room are guilty of the other one. And here's the thing, in the midst of our envy, sometimes in the midst of our jealousy, as we let our thoughts go with comparison, and we think, why can't I have, and how come they always, and I never get to, and all the stuff. What happens in someone's life is they're taken down a notch. And we would never say it to someone, oh yeah, good. We would never pray it, thank you, God, for taking them down a notch. But inside, deep in the recesses, good. I'm sick of them always getting it. I'm sick of them always having it. I'm sick of them always. And then there's me and I can never, and we don't get to, they always. And so there's a danger in our hearts. And at the core, that was Ahab. But here's the thing. At the core, my fear is that's more of us in the room than we want to admit. That when you see somebody that seems to have it all and they're taken down a notch inwardly, good. I'm glad. Jesus says, be careful. He mentioned how out of the abundance of the heart that we store up wicked things, that's just what comes out. And inevitably, it doesn't just stay hidden in the recesses. Ahab was given to this comparison and wasn't walking out gratitude. And it is, I said earlier, a perspective thing. If you want a great book to read, there's one by a guy named Mark Clark. He's a pastor. And he wrote a book, he wrote a book called The Problem of Life. And he gets into a lot of this conversation. It's a great book if you want a book to read. But he says this, a shift in our perspective, listen, from viewing life as something we are owed as if we deserve health, wealth, goodness, to something we receive as a gift, a grace, makes all the difference. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis, he brings up a conversation C.S. Lewis brings up. Lewis, again, he says, is helpful here. Listen, asking us to imagine a group of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it's a hotel, and half of them think it's a prison. Watch this. Those who think it's a hotel regard the whole experience of their stay as intolerable when things occasionally aren't as they hoped. But those who think it is a prison see it as a surpassingly comfortable experience, expecting it will involve difficulty and suffering. In the end, here's the clincher. In the end, how you view the world determines whether you'll respond with gratitude or bitterness. And I'm here to declare to you, some of us in this room, some watching online right now, are looking at this world and it's supposed to be your hotel. And you're always griping about where are the clean towels. You're always griping about, did they come and clean the room while we were gone? Why didn't they? The room service didn't come fast enough. These prices are really high. We got a tip for delivery. It's just to the room. The pool wasn't clean enough. The hot tub wasn't hot enough. The parking wasn't close enough. And the other half that don't view this life full of entitlement, but instead, and it's an extreme version, more like the prison, where you're not entitled to a whole lot of stuff. But when you get something, you're grateful. That's the difference. How do you view it? With gratitude? You might not have as much as other people in this room, as other friends that you know. But instead of looking at all that you don't have and they do, why don't you just simply start looking at what you do have and finding gratitude? We bring up this series as a weird way to sort of end summer, because we got a few weeks of this. Because in my heart, I get concerned all the time what's going on in all of our hearts. And my concern more and more is this sense of entitlement and comparison, and I should have, and they always get, and all that stuff. Like Ahab, instead of being grateful for what he had, he just wanted one more thing. And some of you, just like Ahab, go to bed sullen, angry, face towards the wall, pouty like a kid, because you didn't get what somehow you thought you were entitled. What is it for you? So next week we'll discuss a little more about practicing gratitude. But I found myself impacted by a female friend's post on social media a little while back, and I actually asked for permission. It's like, could I just read this on Sunday? I got rid of the names and specifics to keep it vague, but this is basically everything that she typed minus a couple of details about people. She said this: earlier today, I got home from running my Sunday errands and instantly found a couple of things that ticked me off. I won't get into all the details, but let's just say, for example, the lunch I'd planned for the week had mysteriously disappeared. And despite staying up late finishing the laundry last night, a brand new pile magically appeared by the laundry room while I was gone. It instantly put me in a terrible mood. I barked at my husband, slammed a few cabinet doors a little too hard, and just stewed. For 20 minutes, I spiraled deeper into that bad mood. Doesn't my family know how hard I work? Don't they appreciate that I stay up late and meal prep so we're set for the week? Don't they know better than to eat an entire box of something that I might need? Do not elbow your neighbor. And you know, all those frustrations were valid. But I realized I didn't want to spend my whole Sunday night feeling angry. So I stopped and asked myself, how do I get out of this? And that's a lot of people in this room. Stop. How do I get out of this? So here's what she said. I turned to a tool I use often, though admittedly I only usually remember when I'm in a good mood: gratitude. I started listing things I'm grateful for, big and small, out loud. After 10 or 15 things, I was still grumpy. So I kept going. Around 20 or 25 things, my mood finally began to shift, and eventually it was gone. There's so much to be grateful for, even on annoying Sundays. I'm proud of myself for learning how to become a better version of me in these moments of frustration. She says, a better wife, a better mom. Feeling frustrated is human, but you don't have to stay there. Gratitude works even when you're slamming cabinet doors. Here's to a happy Sunday and a great week ahead. You see it? You see the answer? When you're in that space, and you're allowing gratitude and joy to be stolen because of certain circumstances or comparisons that get you sideways, stop. And start thinking about things to be grateful for. And next week, we're going to talk more about practicing gratitude. We're going to talk a little more about what that looks like in particular. But I love how that's a perfect example of how you and I don't live in the funk of no joy, in the funk of comparison, in the funk of what others get and you somehow don't, and live sullen and angry. I want to end today and ask you to stand to your feet for a few moments, and we're going to come back to that last song for a few moments, and we've planned this in the gathering, so no, we're not dismissing quite yet. I would encourage you not to leave. Here's what I would ask you to do. As the band leads in this song, and as it's being played and sung and the words will be on the screen, can I just challenge you to do some inventory of what's going on in your heart? And maybe specifically, what's that one thing that allows you to compare to others and let your joy be stolen? What is that one thing? Again, there's miles of, if I could just get to here, get to that, or have that, or go there. What is it for you? And here's what I would ask you to do as we wrap this up today. Give it to Jesus as an offering. Lord, here's what's my one thing. And for some of you guys, there's like 8 things. Great, put them all right here. Jesus, you can have this. Because I am convinced, and this is coming up in the series as we walk towards the end of it, Jesus is the answer. So I just give up the series. You don't have to come next week or the week after. I'm just kidding. But I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit into your world for the next few moments. And then I'm going to step aside. The band's going to lead us in this song. And I would just challenge you, Lord, here's the thing. Here's the stuff. Here's where my joy has been stolen. Here's where I'm not walking out what you desire. Lord, I give it to you. And this song is perfect. Just give me Jesus. Because I am deeply convinced that there is a God who loves us so abundantly, amazingly, that as we seek him, he puts the pieces of life together in ways that he wants. So that, anybody ever heard the verse, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart? And you've quoted that like, I'm doing that, but I'm not getting. One of the things I believe about that verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll put desires in your heart to fulfill his desires. And he'll deal with the desires that shouldn't be there. Father, I pray, as we take a few moments to sing this song, maybe with a little bit different reflection than before worship or before the message, maybe with this picture of how we're allowing our gratitude to be stolen because we want to get to that thing. Because there's one more step, one more thing, one more adventure, one more comparison. God, we offer this stuff to you. And Father, I pray for those online or those in person right here, whatever that is, we find ourselves giving it to you as an offering. That we can, with our whole heart, sing this song with a purer conscience than maybe we had before. Because we're willing to say, God, here it is. And we can actually say, just give me Jesus. It's in your name we pray.